Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of prayer and for the privilege of coming to you with these requests. We think of somebody's friend in Colorado, and we think of their need for salvation and also their health concerns. Father, we ask that you would be with him during whatever illness or et cetera that he's going through. We ask that you would save him and draw him to yourself. We do pray for Mark as he's his wife are going to have their first baby. And we also pray for Mark in the sense that he's possibly losing his grandparents in the near future. We pray that you would help him emotionally and that you would give him strength, and that, Father, that you would draw him to yourself through this experience. And we do pray for Ron as he's traveling back and forth, that you would give him safety and that he would be able to make it here and be able to be of support to his son. Lord, we do pray for Virgil, who broke his collarbone, and we ask that you would help him to heal, help him to be careful. We ask also for Ed, who is at Mallard's Landing and is not feeling particularly well the last couple days, and we ask that you would restore him to health as well. We thank you that you love us and that you're in charge of all these things, and we lift these up to you for you to respond to in your own time and in your own way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children, up through age 5, you are free to go at this time. They already went? Okay, all right, that's good. I didn't know that. And the rest of us, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And actually, before we do that, I'm going to have you turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Keep one finger in Romans chapter 4 and the other one in Luke chapter 18. And let me read to you Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Some of you are pretty familiar with this. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. As you look at this familiar parable, this familiar story from Luke chapter 18, we recognize, and we've said this before, that there are, spiritually speaking, only two groups of people in the world. There are those who trust in themselves for their own salvation, you know, the people that we would call the religion of I. And then we certainly see the scribes and the Pharisees, who even viewed other people with contempt as being part of that group. Then there's others who trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, saying in effect, like this tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And as you look at this, this parable is a perfect example of where we see these two groups of people illustrated. You got the religion of I, and then you've got the religion of Christ. You've got the Pharisees, who thought they had it all together spiritually, announced to the world what they were doing as far as spiritual things were concerned, and believed that they would be accepted by God on the basis of their works. And you've got the tax collector, who is at the low end of the totem pole as far as Jewish society was concerned, recognized that he was a sinner, recognized that he deserved nothing but condemnation, and came literally into the temple, not even wanting to look up to heaven, but said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. The Jews had a very high and a very exalted view of Abraham. They had a very high and exalted view of their relationship with Abraham. Earlier in Romans chapter 4, we saw that the Jews had placed much emphasis and reliance on the fact that they were circumcised, just like Abraham was circumcised. And they believed that this ritual guaranteed their entrance into heaven and would keep them from going to hell. Paul, who himself was a circumcised Jew, who himself was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who himself was circumcised on the eighth day, as he said, from the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc., had vigorously stressed that salvation is necessary for all our sinners, regardless of who they are or what they've done. All need to be saved. All need to be saved from the penalty and from the power and the presence of sin, or else they will face the judgment of God. So as you and I move further in the chapter 4 of the book of Romans, we see that Paul is continuing to stress and discuss the person of Abraham. He has already stated that Abraham was justified by faith, that he was declared righteous by God through his faith, and we see that mentioned even back in the book of Genesis. In verses 13 to 17, we see that Abraham was given a promise from God. This promise was guaranteed to be fulfilled, and the question was, how is it to be, or how was it to be fulfilled? So as we look at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we're going to find two ways in which this promise was to be fulfilled. The first way is found in verses 13 to 15, and it has to do with the fact that this promise to Abraham was fulfilled apart from law. Looking at verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Certain promises were made to Abraham. Certain promises were made to Abraham and his descendants. And the question was, how would these be fulfilled? And the answer is very specific, that they would not be fulfilled through the law. And when we say that, it means that they would not be fulfilled through a works righteousness program. Everybody outside of biblical Christianity has a works righteousness program. You ask the average person on the street, you know, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And they usually say something like, well, I've tried to be a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, you know, done anything really, really wrong, like commit adultery or, you know, do anything bad. So, and I've tried to do a lot of good things. You know, I've gone to church on occasion. I give money to the United Way, and I'm a good citizen. I vote in every election. And I think when God kind of looks at all of that, he's going to see that I'm a good person. He's going to let me into heaven. That's called a works righteousness program. And basically that means that you're trying to get to heaven by being a good person or by some works of righteousness that you have come up with that you think is going to save you. Now, as you recognize that that's a completely different message than what the Bible gives. The Bible says that we're not saved by works, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're saved in what Christ did for us on the cross and are trusting in that and that alone for our salvation. So certain promises, again, were made to Abraham. And how would these come about? And they would not come about through the law or a works righteousness program. Now, I'm just going to have you work with me a little bit and go with me back to the book of Genesis. And we're just going to look at a little bit at some of these promises to Abraham. And then we're going to focus on one specific one. So the first one is Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Starting in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So this is called a land promise. And there's a lot of ites in there. That's just describing the different people that live in the land. But this is the land promise given to Abraham and his descendants. And this relates, I believe, specifically to Jews. And the Jewish people would be given this land. And so that's called the land promise. There's also another promise. If you go back a little bit in Genesis chapter 13, and you've got verse 16. And actually, let me start at verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwest, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anybody can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." So certainly within that you've got the land promise, but now you also have the promise of a people. And there would be descendants coming after Abraham. And as you know, Abraham is the racial or the ethnic father of Jewish people, but he's the spiritual father of anybody who trusts in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. That would be both Jew and Gentile. So now we have a people promise. So now we go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And actually, let me start at verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram," verse 1, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will be cursed, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's a blessing that would come to all the families, all the people of the world through Abraham. And again, we see a reference to this in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. If you turn there for just a second, we'll move into the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." And then verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham to believer." As you look at these, we realize that this last promise had to do with the preaching of the gospel. All the families of the world will be blessed through Abraham, because through Abraham would come Christ, and through Christ would come the gospel. And this gospel would preach that a person is saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad, the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 56. Christ would be born as a descendant of Abraham. It was through Christ, through the Messiah, who was a descendant of Abraham, and that's Matthew chapter 1, that Abraham would bless the world and at the same time also be the heir of the world, or would inherit the world. Those who have the faith of Abraham, those who are justified by faith in Christ, are heirs of the world through the promise of salvation given to Abraham, which is not fulfilled by the keeping of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Abraham was justified by faith. Way back in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 15, he was justified by faith before he was circumcised, and he was justified by faith before the law was even given in Exodus chapter 20 in Mount Sinai. So what's the point? The point is that a person is justified not by keeping the law. There are promises that were given to Abraham that will be fulfilled, but they will not be fulfilled on the basis of Abraham being able to carry out the works of the law. Abraham received the promises of God through faith, not through keeping the law, as the law had not even been yet written yet. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 for just a second. Verses 23 to 29. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants according to promise. So as you look at that, you recognize that what we're talking about here is that everyone is justified or is declared righteous by belief in Jesus Christ and not on the basis of any works or anything that they could accomplish in their own power to please God. Verse 14, again going back to Romans chapter 4, for it says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if you could please God in the power of your own works righteousness, then the whole issue of faith becomes void. Faith doesn't even matter anymore, and the promises that were given to Abraham and given to us as well are nullified. They are no longer in effect. If people receive the promise and the blessings of salvation by keeping the law, then faith is nullified. There is no need of it, since no one can keep the law perfectly, since failure at any point, thought, word, or deed, means a failure in all points. Do you realize that if you fail in any aspect of keeping the law, then you're guilty of the whole law? Then you're guilty in God's eyes. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you may be a really, 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 really good person. I mean, you are just like the cat's pajamas. You are so good. But if you mess up one time, maybe you take the Lord's name in vain. Maybe you lie. Maybe you have a lustful thought. It could be any number of things. If you mess up one time, then you're guilty enough to receive the judgment of God, because God is a holy God, and God cannot abide sin, and God will judge sin. And there's only one way out, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. No one can be an heir of Abraham and the promises given to him by obeying God's law. The problem is that nobody has obeyed God's law. Now, is God's law important? Of course it's important. It reveals the righteous standards of God. As you look at Exodus chapter 20, which you can do on your own, and you look at all the Ten Commandments, you'll realize that these are God's requirements. This is the basis of what God wants for people. But nobody has ever been saved by keeping them, because nobody has ever kept them, because everybody has failed, and that's the whole point. So the law shows God's righteous standards. At the same time, the law also drives us to Christ. We recognize that we can't keep the law. We recognize that we don't keep the law. We recognize that we are guilty and we deserve nothing but God's judgment. And then we look for a way out, and the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen? That's what the whole Christian message is all about. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody has failed. Everybody needs to be saved. Here's Jesus. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sin. Verse 15 of Romans 4. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. As we said before, the purpose of the law was not to provide a way of salvation. You have people come up to you and say, well, I'm a good person. I do this, I do that. I keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody has ever kept the Ten Commandments. Has anybody here ever lied? Has anybody here ever not lied? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm just asking a rhetorical question, okay? We've all lied, okay? Has anybody here ever committed adultery? Say, well, no, come on, Pastor. That's pretty extreme. We haven't committed adultery. But Jesus said, if you even think of someone in your heart, talking there obviously about a man, think in your heart about a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And so probably if I took a poll, and I won't do that, everybody has committed adultery or some kind of sexual sin in their mind, which in the eyes of God obviously is as bad as the physical act, although the physical certainly doesn't get you in as much trouble. So the purpose of the law was, as we said, to reveal the righteous standards of God as well as to demonstrate our need of Christ. God's wrath is provoked by human sin. And God's wrath is also provoked by our insistence that we can satisfy God's righteousness on our own. You know, the reason Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees and so aggressive with them and so obnoxious towards them was because they were offending him. They were offending him because they believed that they could please God by their own obedience. And that really, you know, that's just pride. And really, that's about as bad as you can get. That's probably worse than some of the other more common sins that we think about as we look at what people do. The law drives us to Christ when we recognize that we can do nothing to save ourselves, but can only be saved by humbling ourselves, by throwing ourselves down at the foot of the cross, so to speak, and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This is what you have to do to be saved. You have to realize that you can't do it. You've never been able to do it. You've never been able to satisfy God's righteous standards. You fall short, and there's nothing left that you can do but admit it and fall down and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the Bible says if you do that, then you're saved. So what's the point? God has made promises to Abraham, a primary promise obviously being the promise of salvation, the promise of spiritual blessing, the promise of spiritual inheritance. How was this promise fulfilled? It was fulfilled apart from the law. That's the first point. Second point, it was also fulfilled by his grace. Also fulfilled by his grace. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 4. The second way that God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled was by his grace. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham, and we become heirs of God's promises of eternal salvation through faith in Christ. A familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift. It's from God. It's not of works. We have nothing to boast about. We can't stand before God and say, look at me, I'm a good old boy. I was a great guy. I lived a great life, and I deserve to be in heaven. You know, we can't do that because we're not good. The Bible says that there's no such thing as a good person. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Basically, what's that saying? Everybody is saved the same way, by faith in Christ, whether you be a Jew or whether you be a Gentile. Grace, unmerited divine assistance, that's what it means. Grace means that God does something nice for you, and he doesn't have to do it. Do you understand? And I'm sure you do, because I've probably mentioned it a few times, that, you know, God is not obligated to save anybody. God doesn't have to save you. God doesn't have to pour grace out on you. God doesn't have to love us. He doesn't have to do anything. He would be perfectly just in sending us all to hell right now. He would be perfectly just to send Adam and Eve to hell the moment they sinned against him in the Garden of Eden. But he's a gracious God, and he's a merciful God, and he provides a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's mercy, God's kindness, God's divine help has been given to the undeserving. We are the undeserving, but it's been given to us anyway. It is a gift, as is faith, as is repentance. God's grace makes available to us the gospel message. The gospel message means the good news. The good news about what? The good news about Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to hell. We go out and we tell people. We tell people about Jesus. We tell people what Jesus did on the cross, that if they turn from their sin and turn to Christ, that they can be saved. They don't have to go to hell. And we share that with people. We don't know who the elect are, even though we believe in an elect, so don't worry about that. Just share it with everybody, and God will call to himself those he plans to call to himself. But we share the gospel with every creature. God's grace allows the person to be justified. It allows them to be declared righteous through faith in Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, as noted above, when Abraham was called in Ur of the Chaldeans, he was an idolatrous pagan. Before God's covenant with Abraham, there were no Jews, and therefore no Gentiles, strictly speaking. But Paul's point here is that God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness before any such distinctions were made. It was for that reason that Abraham's faith was a universal faith that applies to all mankind, not merely to Jews, those who are of the law. And it was that reason that Abraham became the father of us all, that is, of all who trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of racial or religious heritage. Abraham was the spiritual prototype of every genuine believer. He was a pagan, idolatrous, ungodly sinner who trusted not in his own efforts, but in God's gracious promise. You know, we're all pagans, really, when we started out. Before you came to know Christ, you were a pagan. Basically, everybody's born a pagan. And we are all idolaters. In other words, we all worshiped other things other than the true God of the Bible, whether we worshiped ourselves or whether we worshiped certain habits or certain lifestyles or whatever. We all had idols, and then we all started out as idolatrous pagans, and it all changes when we come to know Christ. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 4. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God has made Abraham the spiritual father of many nations. You know, Abraham's our father, spiritually speaking. Now, if you're not Jewish, he's not your father racially or ethnically speaking, but if you're a born-again Christian, then Abraham is our father spiritually. Remember the song, Father Abraham, we are one of them. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord all together. No, I'm just kidding, but there's a song that actually, you know, remember when I was first became a Christian at Strickland Baptist Church, they would always have the kids sing this song, and so I kind of remembered it because occasionally I would kind of help them sing it. But, we're all sons of Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. But, you know, as you look at that, Abraham is our spiritual father. And so we can look back spiritually speaking to him. And he also, Christ, comes from the line of Abraham. Just read Matthew chapter 1, the opening genealogy there. The God whom Abraham and we serve is a God who does what? Well, he gives life to the dead. Now, what can that be referring to? Remember Abraham and Sarah? Okay, now maybe they had Isaac. You know, they were promised that they would have this son, and, you know, they really had trouble with that. You know, in fact, they even went to one point of giving Hagar, which was the kind of like the maid to Abraham, and Abraham had a relationship with her, and she had a son named Ishmael, and that was kind of their way because it wasn't happening fast enough. And, you know, Abraham, by this time, was really old, and really he was too old to be fathering any children, and they said Sarah's womb, of course, was dead, and she wasn't able to have any children, but she had one anyway. So God was able to give life to the dead in terms of the physical bodies of Abraham and Sarah. And also, I think that could certainly be referring to giving salvation to lost sinners, giving life to the dead. You know, we're dead, spiritually speaking, outside of Christ. So before we come to Christ, spiritually speaking, we have no life at all, but life is given to us through Jesus Christ and through our coming to Christ and being saved. It also says that God is a God who calls into being that which does not exist. Looking at verse 17, now what does God call into being that which does not exist? He's obviously the creation. The Bible teaches that the creation was made in 6 literal 24-hour days. Somebody said, well, I don't know how that can happen. Well, it makes a whole lot more sense when you think about it in comparison to evolution, which we kind of evolved from some organic slime, you know, billions and billions of years ago, and now here we are today. You know, I'm not sure if we're going up or upwards or if we're going backwards. You know, I'm not sure what the case may be. But if you look at it and you're willing to accept the presuppositions, biblical creation is a lot more logical and actually is a lot more believable than evolution is. So God is a God that calls into being that which does not exist. And certainly he's able to call into being spiritual descendants through faith in Christ. And certainly Abraham is one of the primary ones and all of those that come after him. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 18. And this is verses 18 to 27. Verses 18 to 27. The rich young ruler. Starting in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said then, "Who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with God are impossible with people are possible with God." So what does this story tell us? It actually tells us a lot, and it really is worth a sermon in and of itself, which I won't give you right now. But basically, the story tells us that no one is good except God. Amen? No one is good. They call him the rich young ruler, the good ruler, but he's not good. And I don't think he really recognized that, because he thought he kept the commandments. But when Christ says, "Give up everything," we recognize that he wasn't putting God first, that his riches were more of a God to him than actually following the God of the universe. No one is good except God. No one obeys the law of God, not even this rich young ruler. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. What people cannot do, God can do. Man cannot save himself or herself. He cannot manufacture, he cannot conjure up saving faith on his own volition. He just can't make it happen. He can't do it. Only God can change the heart. Only God can fulfill the spiritual promises related to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. How can he do that? Two ways: apart from law, or apart from works righteousness, and number two, by his grace. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word and to once again look at Abraham and to think about the fact that he is our spiritual father, and it all comes through your grace, through faith in Christ. He looked ahead to Christ. We look back to Christ from our own vantage point. Help us to recognize, Lord, that we cannot trust anything that we do or anything about us at all for our salvation, but that we can only trust in what has been done for us on the cross through Jesus Christ. Lord, may everyone here today be trusting in nothing and no one but Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. If there be anyone here today that does not yet know Jesus Christ as their very own Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart, draw them to yourself, help them to recognize their sin and their need to be saved.